In John chapter 20, we'll read verses 19 through 23. Jesus appears to the disciples. Now, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Now, the emphasis upon having a missional statement is something that has certainly grown in popularity in secular circles over the last few years. Now, many times in a job interview, the hiring manager will ask the potential candidate where they imagine themselves being in 6 months, a year, 5 years, 10 years, and so on. Now, the interviewer looks for answers that indicate whether the potential candidate is willing to invest themselves in the company before they spend time and energy investing in them. So if said candidate is low energy or perhaps hesitates to acknowledge a willingness to make the company's goals a reality, it's usually a telltale sign that they aren't the best option. But the founding of the Christian church didn't begin with the most enthusiastic of participants either. In fact, John describes the disciples as not merely as unconfident candidates, but fearful ones. You see, after the death of Jesus, the disciples not only lacked confidence in their mission statement, but they had cast it out altogether. There was no mission because Christ was gone. Now, John's description of the scene says that evening had arrived on the first day of the week. And here, we actually find the first mention of the gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day. Although this is not the picture that you think of when people meet on the Lord's Day, there's not joy going along, there's not praise. No, the disciples are certainly thinking about Jesus and his teachings, nor what he commanded them to do. No, instead, the disciples are mired in despair and lock their door in fear of what the religious authorities might do to them. But their downcast demeanor would soon change as John describes that suddenly Jesus appeared among them. But the disciples' downcast countenance certainly wasn't changed to pure elation. No, the disciples were likely dumbfounded what they were witnessing and likely not believing their eyes. And this is why Jesus had to break the ice, so to speak, and he gave them the common Jewish greeting, "Peace be with you." But this greeting that Jesus gives wasn't a mere pleasantry, but it was a reminder of what he promised them. You see, earlier in John's gospel, Jesus talked about the peace he would give them. He told them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." You see, in Jesus' farewell discourse, he's preparing his disciples for the reality that soon he would leave them. But this leaving was not referring to the temporary separation at his death, but was rather preparing them for life and what it would be like after he was ascended to heaven. In chapter 14 of John, Jesus is using the language of bequeathing. The disciples are to be the beneficiaries of a great inheritance. But this inheritance doesn't consist of earthly possessions, but of something far more valuable, more lasting, and more heavenly in nature. Specifically, Jesus says that he is bequeathing them his peace. Now, the disciples were likely confused as to what kind of peace he was referring. Likely peace for them was worldly peace where they could live their lives free from the oppressive hand of the Roman tyrants. But the peace Jesus will bestow them isn't a well-wishing desire that his disciples would be free from trouble in this world. No, this peace is a much deeper kind of peace. It's not a peace that keeps you from trouble, but instead is a peace that delivers you through trouble. Now, we know the reason why conflict exists in this world, right? It's because of sin. At the fall, man brought discord into the world by estranging himself from God, the God who made him. But because of this cosmic treachery, God declared mankind enemy number one, and by doing so pronounced a curse of continual conflict and trouble. There will be no peace. Now, humans can enjoy times of respite, times when they may agree amongst themselves to cease conflict. However, the fact remains that any semblance of peace among men will be short-lived because they're still in enmity with God. But Christ is offering his disciples an everlasting peace, a peace that will end the cosmic conflict between God and man. But after this bequeathal, the disciples plainly did not understand what kind of peace Christ was referring to, because otherwise they wouldn't have hidden fear after the Lord's death. But Jesus, knowing their fear, his first words to them are, "Peace be with you." And again, this is not just a well-wishing pleasantry, but he's reminding them of what he already told them, right? It's as if he's saying, "Oh, disciples, listen, I know you're afraid, but don't you remember the promise I gave to you to give you my peace?" But sometimes it's not enough just to say it, is it? Right? Sometimes we as frail and short-sighted human beings have to be shown, right? And that's exactly what he did. As John says, he assured them by showing them his hands and his side. Now, on Good Friday, we looked at Jesus' cry of, "It is finished," on the cross, which is found just in a chapter earlier in John. Now, this statement declared, as we discussed, that he had perfectly accomplished all that the Father required in order to make atonement for sinners, one that completely and forever achieved peace with God. So here, Jesus is showing the receipt of his promise, of peace to them by showing him his scars. But the disciples aren't the only ones to forget this promise, are they? No. Being on this side of the cross, we have less excuse than they did on the first Lord's Day. But how many times do we forget in times of struggle that we too have inherited his peace? But when we do, we must remind ourselves, as Isaiah said, of the suffering servant, that upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So our peace was bought by his wounds and his blood. So how wondrous is this grace? Well, so much so that the apostles changed the greeting of "peace be upon you" to "grace and peace to you." You see, they know how that peace was achieved. It was only by the grace of God the Father through the sacrificial work of the Son. But now, having showed his disciples proof that he bequeathed them the peace of God, Jesus reiterates that truth again by saying once more, "Peace be with you." But now, Jesus is putting stipulations after this declaration of peace. That is, being that the disciples have been given God's peace, it comes with the obligation of devoting their lives to God's service. Specifically, Jesus tells them, "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." Now, once again, Jesus is recalling his previous words, but this time that he uttered in the high priestly prayer back in chapter 17. There, Jesus prayed to the Father for those who will believe because of the disciples who will declare that Jesus was indeed the one sent by the Father as the one to accomplish the peace of God. So now in this crowded room, Jesus is reminding them that they too must be sent by him, just as he was sent by the Father. However, there is a danger of confusing the nature of Christ's mission with that of the disciples and those who would follow. And so it must be said at the outset that Christ's mission was a once-for-all mission, never to be repeated. The reason why this must be said is because some have tried to use verse 21 of chapter 20 as a proof text to say that the Christian's mission is to perform all of the works of Jesus. They say that they're not only given the charge to proclaim the message of salvation, but they're also given the gift to perform miraculous deeds. So they say, like Christ, we too can heal the sick. And some have even claimed they have raised people from the dead. But this is a faulty understanding of what Jesus meant by sending the disciples as the Father sent him. First of all, Christ's mission was to come in the human flesh and perfectly fulfill all of the requirements of God's law. And this is something we certainly cannot do. Because sin still dwells in our members, we sin every day. And automatically, we fail that part of the mission. But second, while Christ performed miraculous acts of healing and raising the dead, these acts were performed for the sole purpose of demonstrating who he was, the promised Messiah. But also, Jesus refused to perform these acts on demand, like some of these alleged modern miracle workers do. Now, they will quickly point out that the disciples performed miracles of healing. In some cases, they raised the dead. While this is true, they couldn't perform these acts on demand either. And they were rare, and they were done only for the furtherance of the gospel.
That's right.
Furthermore, there's nothing in Scripture that points to the fact that these miraculous acts were intended to continue. There's no prescription from Paul or James or John that signals a continuing office of healer or necromancer, right? But lastly, Christ's mission was to die in order to satisfy the wrath of the Father and attain the peace he promised to his disciples and to the rest of the elect. Now, while Christians are called to suffer for his name's sake, in no way does our suffering, or in some cases death, accomplish any measure of salvation for ourselves or anyone else. So it's really hard then to see how the disciples' mission, and by extension ours, reflects Christ's mission from the Father. However, while the disciples' mission doesn't mirror Christ, that doesn't mean that the disciples' mission doesn't by nature flow from Christ's mission. As Jesus said in the Great Commission, the nature of their mission is to declare the glorious truth of his mission of salvation and so make disciples of Jesus Christ. So this shows us that despite the fact that Christ now resides at the right hand of the Father in heaven, as D.A. Carson notes, Christ remains as the sent one par excellence. That is, for by our proclamation we attest that Jesus is the one who was sent by the Father. And therefore, the disciples aren't meant to serve as replacements of Christ and his work, but rather we are to bear witness of Christ and his work, which continues to this day. Now, what happened next in John has been the subject of some debate among scholars. John says that after Christ told them that they would be sent, that he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the debate is centered around what Jesus actually did when he breathed on them and declared, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, some claim this was a literal act of Jesus breathing the Holy Spirit into the disciples, imbuing with his power, thus fulfilling his promise to give them, as he did in the farewell discourse. Now, what's interesting is that the Greek verb John uses for breathing. Now, you see, in the New Testament, writers use various words to denote the act of breathing. But John uses the word-verb form of enfusao, which can either mean to breathe in or to breathe on. Now, why this is important is because John is the only New Testament writer to use this word for breathing, and he only uses it in this one verse. But interestingly, though, in contrast, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it uses the verb form enfusao in Genesis chapter 2 to describe the event where God breathed into Adam new life. So at first glance, it appears that perhaps Jesus is breathing the gift of the Holy Spirit in the nostrils of the disciples like God did to Adam at creation. Now, while the new creation imagery that John uses is undeniable, there are some issues with saying that in that locked room on the first Lord's day, that is the moment when Jesus gave them the Holy Spirit. First of all, this promise was given to all of the disciples, and while Judas was leaving a vacancy there, leaving them only 11, John says at this appearance of Jesus that Thomas was not present. And wouldn't you expect that all of his disciples would be present for the bequeathing of this Holy Spirit, right? Second, despite after Jesus appearing to them the first time and then a second time with Thomas present, John describes the disciples as not acting, though, as they have received the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 21, which serves as a sort of postscript, it describes several of the apostles as going back to fishing, as if Jesus hadn't commissioned them. And what did Jesus have to do? He had to reappear to them and remind them of their mission, to feed his sheep. So how can we explain them? Jesus' act of breathing upon them, which seems to denote an imparting of spiritual life. Well, there are other arguments that try to explain this action. One is that this is John's attempt at retelling the account of Pentecost. However, in John's account, the masses of people whom Peter preaches to are missing, right? You have to ask, why would John purposely minimize the miraculous nature of this event, right? Now, others say that Jesus was imparting the power of the Spirit, but not the Holy Spirit himself. For those who hold to this view, this would still allow for the official coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. However, to divorce the power of the Spirit and the third person of the Trinity is problematic. One could easily argue you could attain the gifts without receiving the Holy Spirit at all. But the Scripture is completely contrary to this view. As we see in Acts chapter 2, the disciples are found still hiding in a room, not fulfilling their commission by Christ to spread throughout the known world, making disciples of all nations. No, they're still scared, and they're hesitant to carry out the task until the Holy Spirit descended upon them in power. It's only then when we see the disciples change and begin to proclaim the gospel without fear. So if the disciples really received the power of the Spirit without also receiving the Spirit himself, why did they not exercise those gifts until after he had come? No, the Spirit and his power are one package. They cannot be separated. So if this is not merely a retelling of Pentecost and it's not a partial giving of the Spirit, how do we still explain Jesus' act of breathing upon them and him saying, receive the Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, we have to understand that Jesus not only promised to leave them his peace at his farewell discourse, but also promised to impart to them the Holy Spirit there as well. Now, in the discourse, Jesus was trying to comfort the disciples who were confused because he was talking all the time about going away from them and returning to the Father who had sent him. But Jesus assures them that this is a good thing that he's going away and offer them two reasons why. First, he told them in John 14 that he had to go away and prepare a place for them to live in the Father's house so that one day that they would be able to live with him and reside with him in the Father's presence. But secondly, even though he would leave them, Jesus told them in chapter 16 that unless he leaves them, he could not send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. So even though they would not understand this yet, Jesus tells them that even though he's going away, they'll be just fine. Why? Because when he sends them the Holy Spirit, they will be emboldened to preach the message of repentance to the world and thus convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So you can see by looking at Jesus' appearance to the disciples in light of the farewell discourse, that Christ is making a link between sending his disciples and sending the Holy Spirit. That is, while Christ is the one who sends his disciples, they cannot be sent until he first sends them the Holy Spirit. But even though we can see this link between Christ leaving and the sending of the Paraclete, the Helper, what about Jesus' curious breathing gesture and saying receiving the Holy Spirit? How can it be that Christ appears to impart to them the Holy Spirit when he has already said that they would not receive the Holy Spirit until he departs? Has Christ contradicted himself in some way? Or perhaps maybe decided to give him the Holy Spirit early? Well, Understanding Christ's action is better understood in the context of another passage in John that occurs right before the farewell discourse, when Christ washes his disciples' feet. Now, many of us know the story. Jesus takes upon himself what was considered to be the most demeaning of tasks, the task reserved for slaves, the washing of someone else's feet. Now, many take this story as an example of godly servitude, and while it does have aspects of that in it, this was not the reason why Jesus was washing his disciples' feet. Now, if you recall in the account, as Peter sees Jesus having washed the other disciples' feet and then reaching towards his feet, he asks Jesus, "Why are you washing my feet?" And Jesus tells him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." Well, obviously, Peter didn't get it, did he? He said, Jesus is doing the act of a slave, and he's saying, "Master, you shall never wash my feet," he says. Now, Jesus knows that Peter is ignorant. He doesn't understand what he's saying. That's why he said, "Doesn't understand now, but you will afterward." But knowing that, he replied to him in a way that Peter would understand. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, Peter at least partially got the message, right? Because what does he do? He tells Jesus not only to wash his feet, but his whole body, right? "Lather me up, God, Lord," right? No, so now, what was the point of this whole exercise of Jesus washing their feet? It wasn't just to show them how good it is to serve your brother. Because in other places, he does say that. The greatest in the kingdom is that who is the servant of all. But something much deeper is going on here. He is trying to show them something. Here, by washing his disciples' feet, he was forecasting what he would do for them on the cross. That he would wash away their sins by his blood. He was demonstrating to them what would happen. Because oftentimes, again, like I said, words don't carry the weight that actions do, right? Oftentimes we need to be shown, and that's what he was doing to the dense disciples, right? So likewise, Jesus, with the act of breathing on the disciples and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," was a living parable that would forecast what Jesus would do for them after he left, that he would breathe into them new life of the Spirit, which would embolden them to fulfill their call. And really, this makes sense given the disciples' response after he greets them, right? And he showed them his scars. John says that they were glad when they saw the Lord. You see, in the farewell discourse, Jesus also said that after his death, they would be sad for a little while. Their sorrow, though, would be quickly turned into joy when they would see him again. Just by seeing him and hearing his beautiful voice and greet them, they reminded them of the promise that he gave them, the Holy Spirit. So the promise of his scars was the promise of peace and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And finally, Jesus says to the disciples that the promise of the Holy Spirit also comes with a measure of authority. He tells them, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now this verse has caused a great deal of confusion with many Christians, and the Roman Catholic Church has wrongly appropriated this verse to say that priests have been given the power through the sacrament of penance to forgive sins. But this cannot be right, for the scripture is abundantly clear that only God can forgive sins. So how do we explain this pronouncement of the seeming authority to forgive or withhold forgiveness of sins? Well, a similar passage is found earlier in Jesus' ministry, which actually Dr. Kistler preached about last week in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus declared that on the foundation of Peter's confession, as well as on the foundation of the apostles, that he would build his church. Now, at the end of that passage in Matthew 16, Jesus invests them with a similar kind of authority. He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, Jesus' declaration to the disciples in Matthew 16, as well as here in John chapter 20, describes the recipients who are bound or forgiven by using the perfect passive form in the Greek. What this simply means is, one, that the forgiveness or withholding of forgiveness has already been accomplished. And two, that God is the sole grantor of the forgiveness. It's, again, it's passive, right? It's not the apostle who grants forgiveness. So what this means is that the role of the apostles and those who would later proclaim the gospel is this. The power of forgiveness is to proclaim the gospel, which either declares forgiveness for those whom God has already forgiven, or declares condemnation on those God has already condemned. Now, despite the fact that God is the sole grantor of forgiveness that the apostles and later the apostles are given and later the elders of the church, there is a derived authority regarding forgiveness or condemnation. However, unlike Roman Catholics who teach that the priest has personal authority to forgive sins or withhold them if he chooses, the authority that Christ gives the apostles is still based on what God has already pronounced. But how is this authority exercised? Well, it's exercised actually through church discipline. In practice, this means that if someone in the church, after being confronted with their sin, repents, it is shown that through Scripture, then the elders have the authority to pronounce forgiveness, to which then, what is the end result? They are restored to the body, right? Body of Christ. But conversely, if someone in the church, after being confronted with their sin by the Scripture, rejects what God's word says, the elders have the authority to proclaim them condemned and are obligated to exercise church discipline and excommunication if needed. So the point, though, is that the authority not lies in the apostle or a priest or an elder, but solely on God's word. So in closing, my prayer is that we take comfort from Jesus who appeared to his disciples to both comfort and prove to them that he made good on his promise to bring them peace. But this peace is not a mere cessation of earthly hostility, but an end of hostility with God. This is a peace that will allow all whom the Lord our God has called and will call to live in a loving fellowship with the triune God for eternity. But also, lest we forget that he has achieved that peace, let us too remember his scars, the receipt of our redemption. Furthermore, let us remember that peace with God comes with a commission. Our Lord Jesus Christ sends us not to perform signs and miracles, but to proclaim his message, the message of peace with God by his sacrifice on the cross. But lastly, when we faithfully proclaim the gospel, we must remember it's a two-edged sword. For those whom God has called, it brings restoration and reconciliation. But for those who God has not, the message leaves them in a state of despair and condemnation. But regardless of the outcome, we are not free to tamper with his message, nor are we free to withhold his message either. Instead, let us all, with all humility, boldly proclaim his message. For despite our inadequacies that we might have, God will ensure that it will have an effect on that he has chosen, either for salvation or condemnation. Let us pray.